This is Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let me read on in chapter 2 from verses 1 to 10. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. There we end our reading of God's word. Well, a week of special services are coming ever closer. I want to ask the question tonight, what's driving us out? The commission of Christ. God says to us, in the person of the Son, that we're to go out into all the world and make disciples of nations. Is it the knowledge of the lost? We've seen in our studies in Romans that all men are born dead in their sin and they're under condemnation. Is it because we're aware of the lost that we're being driven out? Are we being driven out to take the gospel into our community because of the glory of God? That whenever the word of God is proclaimed, sinners will be saved, and they will then boast in God. What is it that's driving us out? What's holding us back? The fear of man. What they might think, what they might say. Are we concerned that if we go and speak to them of their need of salvation, that they will say to us, I don't want to hear that, or that we may think that in being and so direct with people that may cause them to not like us the way that we would like to be liked? Is it that we hold back because there's a fear of failure? Fear of failure. You never really try anything unless you can be sure that you're going to look as if you're going to be a success in it. Yes, man is dead. We're aware of that in sin. We can pray. we can take the Word of God out powerfully. But should we risk going out for fear that we might get egg on our faces? We go out, we distribute the mission booklet, we put the banners on the walls, we have the week of special services. And although we have asked people to come, and though we have prayed for people to come, and though we have prayed that God would draw in men and women, nobody does come, or if people do come, they're not truly converted. They're not truly converted. Would it be a case that we'd be better just to stay comfortable in what we have and to commend ourselves in what we have achieved to date and say, well, we've done well, let's just build slowly on what we have. There's no point in running the risk of, now that we've made a little bit of progress, of messing it all up, because we go and make a big song and dance of a mission and nobody then darkens the door. If they do darken the door, there's no sign of any spiritual life in them. And we don't really want to look at each other the following weeks and say, all that effort, and all them streets that were plotted, all them weeks that we prayed, all that work that we did, all that work went into the booklet, all that work went into putting the banners up, and all that time I spent thinking about who was going to ask, and I asked them, and I asked them, and they didn't come. And we look at someone else and say, I asked people too, and they didn't come. And is it a case that we're concerned that the failure is something that we don't want to face? Well, I want to give you three reasons tonight why we cannot fail. Three reasons why we cannot fail. They are doctrines that we take from God's Word concerning God and the way of salvation. The first doctrine is election. That is unconditional election. The second doctrine is atonement. That is limited atonement. And the third doctrine is grace. That is God's irresistible grace. These are three doctrines that many in Reformed circles like to debate and discuss on. But we don't want to look at these doctrines tonight purely for the point of view of a theological discussion. We want to look at these doctrines tonight and see how they apply to us as we face the prospect of going into our community with the Word of God, and to see in these doctrines guarantees of success for the mission that we are about to embark on. Election which is unconditional. The goal of this mission is clear. It's not merely to fill the church with people during the week. That would be a good thing. But that's not the goal of what we're seeking to do. The goal is not that we might be talked about in the town as a church who is active in evangelism. There is no disgrace in having a good name among the godly people of this town. But that is not our goal. The goal of this mission is unashamedly and clearly stated to see sinners saved for the glory of God. We are not going out for any other reason than that. That is what we are about this week, that we will be having these special services. We want to see sinners who are condemned because of their descendancy from Adam and because of their own willful rebellion against God converted. We just don't want to see their lives sort of changed a wee bit. We want to see them truly converted. We have seen people, even people who have been with us for quite a few months now, and they're beginning to drift. And it's that parable that God tells us in the person of the Son about the seed that is sown on the path and on the rocky ground, on the good ground. Some of the seed is snatched away in an instant. There's other seed that grows in among the rocks and it flourishes for a while and the sun rises and it's gone. There's other seed that's sown in among fairly fertile soil and then the weeds of life and they come up and they choke it. And there's all sorts of reasons why I can't walk in the way of godliness. Oh, they were excited when it began. Oh, this is the greatest thing that ever happened to them. Coming to church is a great thing. But there's no real life-changing experience. There's no work of God's grace in their life. But then there are those. There are those who, the seed that lands on the soil that God has prepared, and God does change them by His grace. And that's what we want to see. We want to see men and women converted. Paul, writing here to the church at Ephesus, makes it very clear in the second chapter as to the reality of the condition of the sinner. We've looked at this passage before. There are three things that he says about the sinner. He says that they are dead in their trespasses and sins. He says that they are dominated by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And he says that they are doomed because they are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. He is very clear that those who are in the world are in a condition that they cannot change, that they are under a ruler who will not allow them to change, and that they are subject to the ruler of all mankind and the judge of mankind, who will deal with them in a way that they deserve to be dealt with. That's the reality of the condition of the lost. And yet, Paul is writing here to people whom he says in the same chapter and later on down, who have been made alive, verse 5, in Christ. That's the interesting bit. He's speaking here of men and women who were once dead, who were once dominated, who were once doomed to a lost eternity, but now they have been made alive in Christ Jesus. They're no longer dead, they're no longer dominated by sin and Satan, and they're no longer doomed to a lost eternity because, having been made alive in Christ, their bondage to sin has been broken. They are now slaves, not of unrighteousness, but they are slaves of righteousness, and they are no longer destined to a lost eternity. Their hope is in the hope of eternal life. Now, that's interesting. That's the bit that we want to hone in on, because that's what we want to happen in the lives of men and women in this community. Those who are dead, those who are dominated, and those who are doomed. We want to see them, men and women, made alive in Christ. We want to see their bondage to sin broken. We want to see reality of that in their lives. And we want to see them step out in life seeking the hope that lies before them. When did this, as we do a bit of research here, when did this making of them alive happen? Well, verse 5 tells us it happened when they were still dead in their trespasses. It wasn't that they changed themselves and so made themselves suitable candidates for salvation. It was impossible for them to change their own lives. So, as a leopard cannot change its spots, neither can man change his ways in life. How did it happen? What was the means by which it happened? We read, it was by God's grace, verse 8, that this change in their lives happened. And this happened by God's grace so that no one could boast. No one could say, I did this. I came. I heard the truth about this man, Jesus, and I decided that my life was wrong. And I agreed that Jesus Christ died a good lived a good life, and the death that he died was applicable for me. And so I believe God says, no, that was impossible. It could not happen because they were dead. They were condemned. They could not save themselves. They could not raise themselves. Verse 6, He raised us up. Jesus Christ raised us up, or God raised us up, or the Spirit raised us up. And they seated us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, so that our boast might be in God. And then he says something that I find very interesting. As we work towards establishing the grounds for the reason why we can go out with confidence in our mission. He says that in verse 10, those who have experienced the grace of God, those who have been made alive by God, those who have received the mercy of God, they are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God prepared beforehand. What does that indicate to us? It indicates that God was thinking about these people before they were saved, doesn't it? If he had prepared works for them in advance, prior to their salvation, then he must have been thinking about them prior to their day of salvation. When did this process of God's thinking about these men and women whom he later made alive in Christ begin? At what point did God think about the men and women in order to prepare for them works to do, in the knowledge that they would at one stage in the future, by his grace, be raised up and made alive in Jesus Christ? Well, we read when that took place in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then, pin your back, ears back. Even as he chose us in him, and here are the key words, before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, God chose those whom Christ would die for those who would be raised out of their deadness and who would be made alive, those who would be brought out from under the dominion of sin and Satan to live in slavery for him, those who would not experience the wrath that was due to them for their sin, but would experience eternal peace. God chose those people in Christ, not the week or the month or the year before they were saved. He didn't choose them before they were born. He didn't choose them in the century prior to their coming into existence, or the millennia prior to their coming into existence. He chose them not on the day that he made the world, but he chose them before he created the world. So those who are made alive are chosen before the creation of the world. Those who are brought out of bondage from sin and Satan were chosen from before the creation of the world. Those who are seated in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus were chosen before the creation of the world. John, writing in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, says in chapter 17 and verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction, and the dwellers on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. So when was the names of those who will suffer the consequences of their sin not written in the book of life? They were not written in the book of life from before the creation of the world. So what does this mean? This means that before the creation of the world, God set his love on a chosen number of people who would later be saved. How then do we know that some of those people are living in Airdrie? Remember what our purpose is here. Our purpose is to establish the reasons why we can be guaranteed success as far as God measures success in this mission. It's all well and good that God has chosen a number from before the foundation of the world who would be made alive in Jesus Christ. But how can we at this time say there is the prospect of some of those people living in Airdrie? Well, did Christ not send us out into the world to make disciples of all nations? Would God keep us in this place at this time in the history of the world if there were not some whom he has set his love on from the creation of the world? Why would God keep us in this place? Why would he task us with the responsibility of taking the gospel out if he knew that there was no prospect of, as we go out with the gospel, of us establishing relationships with people, of their being converted, that we might disciple them. And if there are some of God's people who are chosen in Airdrie, how can we identify them? On what basis have they been chosen? If we can establish on what basis they have been chosen, then we can narrow down our field of operations and we can specifically target those whom God has chosen. How can we go about establishing those whom God has chosen? Well, God tells us very clearly those whom he has chosen. Romans chapter 9, did you think about that? Did you know that God has chosen, told us who he has chosen and how he has chosen them? Romans chapter 9 and verse 9. Let's start from verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are your children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah will have a son. This is God speaking about his choosing of Abraham and his choosing of Abraham's family as the means through whom he would build his kingdom. And not only so, verse 10, but also with Rebekah had conceived children by one man, and our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God chose him. God chose Jacob in order the purpose of his election might stand. He did not choose Esau to eternal life because he hated Esau. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed on all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he find fault? In other words, if God chooses some to eternal life, and he chooses others to eternal damnation, then why is it my fault if I'm not saved? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is modelled say to the modeller, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of some the same lump one vessel for honoured use and another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So we can't say to God, if you have chosen and elected a certain number of people, then why is it that those other people are responsible for their sin? Why is it not your fault? God says, it's none of your business. I'm God, your man. So, who has been chosen? The people that God has chosen. That's who has been chosen. There are people in this community tonight whom God has set His love on. On what basis have they been chosen? Have they basis on their academic ability? On the basis of their good character? On their basis of the work they have done? No, why not? Because, what do we see in Ephesians? They were dead in their transgressions and sins when He made them alive in Jesus Christ. They were dead. There is no one who is righteous, He tells us in Romans chapter 3. So on what basis did God choose them? Well, He says, I chose them on the basis of love. My love. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So there are people in this community tonight who will be in heaven, although they don't know it tonight. And they will be in heaven not by virtue of who they are or what they do or what they think. They will be in heaven because of God's love for them. And because of His love for them, He will have mercy on them. And because He will have mercy on them, He will have grace on them. Because He will have grace on them, they will be made alive in Christ. And because they were made alive in Christ, they will be in heaven. So what problem does that solve us from having it? Perhaps it solves us from the problem of working out who. Who are the elect? We don't have to sit down and work out who do I think has been chosen. I mean, how could we work that out? If God gave us the criteria, how could we collectively work out whom He has chosen? Colour of the hair? On what basis would we work it out? And so God saves us from any bother. He says, I have chosen them. Nobody knows who they are. You take the gospel and you give it to everybody. But you go out knowing I have chosen them. You go out knowing that there are in your community those whom I have set my eternal love on. Now, isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful that we don't go out merely hoping that somehow we can convince some of our friends or relatives or neighbors to think about Jesus? Isn't it wonderful that it doesn't depend on you and I? I mean, what hope would they have if it depended on us? Isn't it wonderful that there's no aspect of this that depends on us? It depends solely and wholly on the electing love of the Almighty Lord of hosts, who before the creation of the world set His love on those whom He loved for no other reason than He loved them because He loved them, because He wanted to love them, because He wanted to love them. And in our community tonight, there are people in the streets of this town tonight who God has set His love on before the creation of the world. They are numbered among His elect. They don't know who they are. We don't know who they are. But by God, God knows who they are. He knows who they are. And as we go out, we can go out with the confidence of knowing that He is sending us out into a community where there are people who will not just merely think about Jesus, but there are people whom He is waiting in us to go out with the gospel to those people so that He can draw them in, as we shall see in a minute or two. So this doctrine of election, this doctrine of God choosing some, it's not just a theological nicety. It's a motivation that encourages us and drives us out. We're guaranteed that there are people in this community. We're more guaranteed there are people in this community who will be saved than if we were going out in the hope and the expectation that we could say something that would change them. If we were going out thinking it was what we could say, or what we could do, or what they would say, or what they would do, then that would really cause failure, wouldn't it? If we were to go out and think that God has given us the power of convincing them about Jesus Christ, and God has given them the ability to raise themselves up, then would we not feel, after all the work we've done in putting up the banners and sending out the booklets and calling them to come, that at the end of the day, if nobody comes and nobody is converted, then what does it mean about us? It means that we're useless. It means that we don't even have the ability to convince people of the most important thing in our lives. The thing that we say is the most important governing principle in our lives, the fact that we are made alive in Christ, the fact that we delight in the things of God, we don't even have the ability to convince people of the most important thing in our lives if it depended on us and it depended on them. But it doesn't depend on us, and it doesn't depend on them. It depends on God. So far from being seen as failures, we can only be seen as successes. If I was preaching the Word of God and I knew that it was up to my ability to convince people whom you brought to the mission that they had to be born again of the Spirit of God, what sort of a nervous wreck would I be at the end of the week if nobody said to me, I was born again of the Spirit of God? What sort of a nervous wreck would I be after 2 or 3 years of doing it? Would I want to keep doing that? Would you want to keep bringing people sort of after 3 or after 4, you'd say, oh, let's give that a miss, Andrew. That's not working very well. I would say, right on. I've been waiting for somebody to say that. All that work and there I am preaching my heart out and I can't convince anybody. I begin home at night thinking, I want to give this job up. I can't convince these folk. There's nothing I can do to do it. They may get somebody else in because I'm no good. I can't do it. I don't want to have the responsibility of having people come and listening to me preaching the word of life, me telling them they're sinners and they're going to a lost eternity, and me telling them that there's only one way of salvation in Jesus Christ, and me having the inability to convert and to change their lives. What would I do? How could I sleep in my bed at night if I was to carry that burden? How could you ask me to carry that burden if that was to be on my shoulders? How could you ask any human being to carry the responsibility of the souls of men and women into their eternity? You couldn't ask me to do it. I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do it in all the money in the world. The only reason why I can preach with any degree of peace in my mind is because I know that it is not up to me, that it is up to God and His ways and His decrees. So we don't go in the sense of, oh, we may feel. Why can we feel? How can we feel if God has His elect in this community, whom He has chosen from before the foundation of the world? How can we feel? We could only feel if we thought that it was up to us. If we weren't able to convince them. Do you know why that's? Do you know that's the reason why a lot of churches have gone down the road of entertaining people? It's because they don't believe this. You see, they don't understand and they don't comprehend the reality and implications of this biblical truth. Because ministers haven't grasped this and they think that they're responsible. It's because leaders in churches think they're responsible for seeing men and women converted. That whenever they haven't seen it work in their churches, then they're prepared to jump onto this way of going church, or onto this way of going church, or onto this way of going church. That's the reason why the church is so dead today. That's why we have churches where people just go along, and what they go along for is not to worship God, but is to get something out of it for themselves. What can I get out of it? What can I receive from my time with you? They don't understand that the worship of God is about what? The worship of God. Not the entertainment of me. You see, people like to be entertained. People like to have things that stimulate them. People like to be drawn in. People like to say, oh, that was really good tonight. Well, we saw this morning in our study of Haggai that God is not in to leaving people making them feel good, is He? God doesn't get a big buzz out of leaving people feeling good. What drives God and what pushes God and what motivates God is that His people will be His people and they will do what He wants them to do. That's why we have confidence in this doctrine. The second doctrine that has an implication for us is the doctrine of atonement. Do you know that Jesus Christ did die to pay the penalty for sin? Isaiah speaks about it in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 53, he says, verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Do you know that Jesus Christ did die at Calvary 2,000 years ago to pay the penalty for sin? Jesus says he did. And speaking of the priority of those who will be in the kingdom of heaven, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 45, he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Do you know that Jesus Christ came to die to pay the penalty for sin? Peter spoke about it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Do you know that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for sin? The writer of the Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 9, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Do you know that Jesus Christ died for the penalty of the sin of men and women? Paul writes about it, and we read about it in Ephesians chapter 1. He speaks that we are redeemed by what? We are redeemed by Jesus Christ's blood. He says in verse 5, "He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for his sin. But hear this. Jesus Christ did not die to guarantee the complete salvation for all mankind. Did you hear that? Jesus Christ did not die to guarantee salvation for all mankind. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, about which Isaiah spoke, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which Jesus himself spoke, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the writer of Hebrews spoke, Peter spoke, and Paul spoke, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees the salvation of only those whom God chose. Jesus did not die and bear the penalty for the sin of all mankind. Not everybody will be saved. Not everybody can be saved. "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." The potter says, "Out of the same lump of clay, I make models or instruments or artifacts for honorable use and for dishonorable use." Paul writes to Titus and he says, "He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." The Lord Jesus Christ did not die for everyone. Had he died for everyone, then the fact that there are some who are sent to hell means that he failed in securing their salvation, surely. The fact that he did not die for everyone means that everyone who was chosen by God before the creation of the world will be in heaven. Think about it. If Jesus Christ's death on the cross at Calvary was the ticket for every human being to be in heaven, then that leaves man in the position where he can decide. He can decide whether he is going to accept or reject Jesus. But how can the dead decide anything? How can those who are condemned decide that they are going to lift that condemnation? How can those whose minds are hostile to God desire then to accept Jesus, the Son of God, who has paid the penalty for their sin if they are living in hostility towards God? How can the heart of man, which is only evil all the time, God tells us, decide to accept Jesus if he has no desire for Jesus because he is living under the dominion of the prince of evil? It is absolute and utter nonsense. It is biblical folly. It's not biblical folly. It's the folly of the interpretation of God's word to say that when Jesus Christ died, he died so that everyone could be saved. It's up to man to decide. How can the dead decide? How can the one whose hostile mind can decide? How can only he who is evil decide? How can the one who is not righteous decide? How can they decide? They can't. It's impossible. It's utter nonsense. But, everyone who has been chosen has had the penalty for sin paid. Every person in our community tonight who is numbered among the elect of God has had their penalty for sin paid. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And he called on the basis of what? He called on the basis of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can go out not saying to people, oh, you can accept Jesus, knowing that they are dead, knowing that they are dominated, knowing they are living in hostility, knowing that they are living in rebellion against God, knowing that they are evil in their hearts, say to them, come and believe in Jesus, and Jesus will save you. What we can do is we can go out with the gospel and preach it to everyone. And say to them, we preach this gospel to you because God's people are numbered among you. We don't know who they are. You don't know who they are. God knows who they are. And God will work to apply the work of Christ at Calvary 2,000 years ago to the lives of his elect. We don't have to convince them. He will convince them. And the third reason why we can go out with confidence is because of God's grace. We read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5 that all men are made alive, all men, all the elect of God, that is, are made alive by the grace of God. By grace you have been saved. In Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us that those whom God predestined unto eternal life, he called into that eternal life. And what is the means that God uses by which he applies this grace to those whom he has set his love on before the creation of the world? Well, we turn to Ephesians chapter 1, the passage that we read, and we read in verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. What is the means that God uses by which he calls effectually those whom he has chosen to believe and trust in the sacrifice of the death of Christ that gives atonement limited to those who are His chosen people. What is that means by which He brings His grace and enables them to believe? It is through the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's why we preach the gospel. The elect are out there. Their sins are paid for. And God tells us if you preach the gospel to them, they will hear that gospel, and that will be the means of their eternal salvation. Why? Because it is through the gospel which God, being rich in mercy, chapter 2, verse 4, which God, because of His great love, which God, when they are still dead in their sin, uses by His grace, through the power of God the Spirit, to open their minds and regenerate their hearts, to receive the truth by His grace concerning Jesus Christ, and then saves them. Why does Jesus say, Nicodemus, a man is saved? He must once again enter in. He must be born of the Spirit of God. He must be born again. And Nicodemus says to him, how must he be born again? Must he enter into the womb again a second time? No, Jesus says, he must be born of the Spirit of God and water. What does he mean? He means that whenever God, through the preaching of His Word, sends His Spirit to those who are elect, those who are chosen, He applies that Spirit's work to their life so that they believe, and in believing they receive the faith that they need to believe and trust in the sacrifice that has made atonement for their sin at Calvary. We know the elect are there. We know their sins are paid for. And what are we doing? We're calling them in to hear what? The Word of God. The gospel of salvation. Why? Because God says to us that this is the means that He has chosen by which those whom He has elect, by which those whom He has chosen before the foundation of the world will receive the gift of eternal life. God said to us, bring them in and stand on your heads. We would bring them in and stand on our heads in front of them. Why? Because if God said, that would be the means. If God said, bring them in and you can sing them a song, any song, we would make up songs and sing to them so that they might hear the word of God. If God said, bring them in and tell them stories about Jesus, or tell them how you've lived a good life, we would bring them in and we would tell them stories about Jesus, or we would tell them about how we have lived a good life. But God hasn't told us to do any of that. What God has told us to do is bring them in so that they will hear the word of God and hear the gospel, which is the gospel of truth, that they might believe in Him and be sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. So why are we guaranteed success and not failure? Because His people are out there. Because He has chosen them. Because His Son has died for them. And because we're going to preach to them the word of life, which He will take and apply to them in His mercy because of the love He has lavished on them. By His grace, He will bring them from death to life. Now, is that not a winning combination? If it was a case that we had to convince them, if it was a case that we had to convince them because Jesus had died for everybody, and if it was a case that we have to convince them because that's how they're saved, and because Jesus died for everybody, and we thought the best way to do it was to throw a party for them, for want of a better word. Now, would that not be a failure? Would that not leave us feeling as though it hasn't worked? It's our responsibility. They didn't accept Jesus.
and the party we threw wasn't big enough. So when we go out into this community, and as we pray for this community, and as we seek to see this God bring His people in, we want to see God bring in His people. And there will be those who will come in who will be numbered among His elect, and there will be those who will not be. There will be those who will not be. There will be people who will come in just out of interest, and they will come and they will sit, and they will sit for a while. They will not hear the sound of the gospel. They will hear a nice message, and they will like our company because most of us are nice people. Well, we're all nice people. Just in case you thought I was thinking about just me as being the only one that's not nice. There will be people who will come in and they'll sit. They'll not be numbered among the elect. But listen. Who else in this community is really going to take that message to them? I'm not saying we're the only Christians in this community. Far from it. Far from it. But you know the message that I've heard from most of the ministers in this community in the last 6 months? There's an awful lot of people in this community who are backsliders. This community is full of backsliders. Do you know what? This community is not full of backsliders. This community is full of unregenerate, godless people who have not heard the truth of the gospel and been gripped by that gospel and brought to their knees and received the electing love of God through the effectual calling of His word and the application of the atonement that Christ purchased for their salvation at Calvary. We know these things. That's why the message of Haggai this morning for us to consider our ways is so heartbreakingly challenging. We know these things. We know these doctrines. We know these truths. That's why these things come to us like a knife to butter. That's why we can go out with confidence and surety that whatever God has deemed, whatever success He has deemed, that His word will accomplish that for which He sends it out to His eternal glory. To His eternal glory. Amen. Father, we believe You have Your people in this community. We believe that Jesus Christ did pay the penalty due to them for their sin. We believe, Lord God, that Your grace is sufficient unto their eternal salvation. And You have commissioned us to go, and we will go. And we pray, Father, that You will bless us, that we will see many brought in to be saved, that we, Lord God, would delight in what You will do in our midst. We pray, Father, that You will amaze us by Your power. We pray that we will be enthusiastic and motivated to go out in the knowledge that whatever is achieved, it will be a success unto Your eternal name. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.